Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Namaste Radio. The intent of our programming is to increase awareness, inspire loving action, and ignite transformation and healing in our listeners, and through them, our world. Namaste Radio is brought to you by Namaste Publishing. Please join its interactive spiritual community. Communicate directly with authors, guest bloggers, and others like yourself who are spiritually seeking a better way of living. Connect, make friends, and be one with our new Namaste Global community at namastepublishing.com. And now, please welcome your host for this hour, Marie Bernard, on Namaste Radio, radio that will change your life.
Hello and welcome to Namaste Radio. I'm your host, Marie Bernard. Thank you so much for being with us, and I would like to say happy winter solstice. If you were lucky enough to see the lunar eclipse last night, it was a very rare occasion. It hasn't happened on the solstice since sometime in the 1600s, so very rare. Happy winter solstice. Merry Christmas. Happy holidays. Happy Kwanzaa. Whatever holiday that you celebrate, have a happy and joyous holiday. And today we are going to be speaking about the Christmas story because, of course, what is Christmas all about? It's about the birth of Jesus. And there are actually a couple of different stories in the Bible relating to Christmas. And so we have our Namaste editorial director, David Robert Ord, on the show, and he is also a very skilled theologian, and he used to be a minister. He worked for, I believe, 20 years as a minister, so he has a lot of experience studying the Bible, and he is going to tell us and share with us some of his insights on the Christmas story. Welcome to the show, David.
Welcome, and I did not see the eclipse because right now here in Phoenix, where it's usually clear skies, it's cloudy for a change.
Oh, no. I didn't see it either. It's the same reason it's – well, I mean, it's usually cloudy in December here in Vancouver, but it's strange that where you are it would be
– Well, we do get a few days a year when it clouds and even rains, not too many.
Oh, well, I'm sure people caught it on video. NASA probably has it on video, so we'll be able to see it after the fact. So, first of all, Merry Christmas to you, David. It's just coming up
too.
In days. And before we jump into the Christmas stories now, apparently there are two different Christmas stories. That's what you told me, and they're in two different books of the Bible. But my question about Christmas has always been, ever since I was a kid, if it happened so long ago, was December 25th actually the day that little baby Jesus Christ was born?
No, not at all. You know, we're talking about the winter solstice, the birth of the sun god, and the days have moved over the years. I think at one time it was as far back as January 6th, and then we're now back to December the 21st. So those things have always shifted. But no, Jesus wasn't born in the winter time at all. We know very little about his birth in terms of the timing. If I was to take a guess at something like that, I'd probably place it somewhere around September, October, but there's no reason even to go into why we would do that. So, but it's a great time to celebrate because it is a symbol of light in the world, the light of the divine presence symbolized in Jesus and brought to reality in all of us when we awaken to the fact that he is an image of who we are. And so we begin to discover the divine light at the center of our own being. And Christmas is just a great time to celebrate that since it's dark and not here, but in much of the north right now, pretty chilly. But here it's actually quite warm right now.
And it's definitely a time when we need to warm our hearts. So Christmas is a really special time for that. And it's, I guess, the Christmas season and the winter season is the perfect time to do that, and especially because we spend time indoors, we spend time together during the holidays much more so than we would in the spring and summer months.
Yes, and I've always personally loved Christmas. I like everything about the festivities, the music, the lights, the food, conviviality of people. It's just a and gifts are not too bad either.
And so, David, I'm curious because the winter solstice is something we all know about pagan religions. When we talk about winter solstice, a lot of people think of the pagan religions like Wicca and things like that. They celebrate the changing of the seasons much differently than Christians do. And I'm wondering, some people say that Christianity kind of stole that holiday from the pagan religions.
Well, I wouldn't put it that way, and that's because there is no one of the religions that had all of the symbolism. The symbolism has come from many different sources over a long period of time, and what Christianity did is took the best of those symbols and made them into something that we now celebrate on a very broad scale and have for a very long time.
All right, well, I have questions about the Virgin Mary, but where would you like to start? Would you like to start with the two Gospels?
Yeah, why don't we start with the Christmas story itself and what it is. If you're driving through a town or country and you see a country church, you may see a manger. There will be lots of church plays with children and so forth in them, and you will see a manger with shepherds and three kings from the east and a star and, you know, the Crystal Cathedral in California in Orange Grove does it up, I think, one of the biggest of all. They really have a huge Christmas pageant, which I saw once or many, many years ago when that was first new. But actually, there is no such thing in the Bible. And that's often a surprise to people when they realize, you know, there has been at times, particularly in North America, this whole struggle about whether you should have the Christmas manger scene with the shepherds and the wise men and the star of Mary and Joseph and all of these things on public display. And that's been largely debated as a political issue of separation of church and state. But actually, they are very different in the Bible. The first gospel to be written probably around 70 of the current era, we call it the common era. We used to call it AD, but that particularly types it as Christian. And so historians tend now to speak more in terms of the common era. But of our current era, around the year 70, the first gospel that we have today in the four Gospels that are part of the New Testament. Not the first Gospel to be written. There are others, such as the Gospel of Thomas, and then there are other Gospels that are much, much later, way after 100, that were written. But the original Gospel of Thomas probably predates any of the four Gospels that we have. But in the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, there is no nativity at all. Now, don't you think that's a little strange? That if the divinity of Jesus rests in the fact of his virgin birth, and that is different from all the rest of us, then how come Mark's gospel, the first to be written, and the only gospel those people had for a very long time, since these were written to specific areas, how come it doesn't give us anything about the birth or the upbringing of Jesus? The other thing that's very interesting is that the last gospel, which we call John's gospel, though really there's no reason to call it John's gospel other than tradition, we probably should just call it the fourth gospel, because there is nothing really to link it with John. If we talk about the disciple who is the beloved disciple, that may not necessarily be John. There is one referred to a few times in that gospel as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it was actually Lazarus, who was brother to Mary and Martha, who in John 11 Jesus raises from the dead. So whatever, we can call it John's gospel just for practical purposes, but it was written about 25, 26 years after Mark's gospel, so it's the last of them to be written, and there is nothing about the nativity in there either. You don't get a story of a virgin birth or shepherds or a manger we just start with Jesus at his baptism, as we do also in Mark's gospel. So there are just two gospels, Matthew and Luke, that have birth stories. Now,
so,
Can
I stop you for
ahead.
A second?
Yeah.
So all through, like, I was exposed to Catholicism and different forms of Christianity as I was growing up. And throughout all of them, whether I was in catechism or whether I was in Sunday school at the Christian church, there was always at Christmas time the story that the Mary and Joseph were traveling, and they went to an inn, and there was no room at the inn, so they had to give birth in the manger. So none of that is actually in the Bible.
No, that is in the Bible, but it's not in the earliest gospel, and it's not in the last gospel. And it's only that story is only in Luke's gospel, completely absent from Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel has the story of the Jesus in a house, and the wise men, the magi, they were actually astrologers, if you read the text carefully. They're magi, they're not kings. So those are two very different stories. The one that we traditionally think of as the Christmas story of Mary and Joseph traveling up to Bethlehem and the child being born in a manger there, that story is unique to Luke. And it is in complete disagreement with the story that is in Matthew. And there is no way to put these two together. Let me show you why that's true. But first, just to add to that first point about the fact that Mark has no such story and Luke has no such story, and in all of Paul's epistles, he never once mentions the birth of Jesus and a virgin birth and all of that. And yet so much of what people believe about Jesus rests on the fact that he had a different kind of birth from me and you. Now, later in the show, we're going to get to whether that's what those stories are really saying. But don't you find that strange that two of the Gospels, especially the first one to be written, never makes any mention of that? And that Paul, in all his epistles, in appealing to show who Jesus is, never makes any mention of the fact he's born of a virgin, born in a stable, there were wise men, stars, and shepherds, and so forth. It's just not there. So, what do we have? Well, when we look at the Gospel of Luke, we do have the journey up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they remain after the birth for 40 days in the environs of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is close to Jerusalem. They remain there for 40 days. On the eighth day, Jesus is taken to the temple where he goes through the ritual circumcision that was true of all Jewish male baby boys. And then they stay in the area, and then at 40 days, they go again into the temple. There is a woman called Anna, and there is also a man called Simeon, who make various statements about the significance of Jesus' life in public in the temple. And then there are rites of temple purification that Mary goes through with the child. And then they leave, and they journey back to Nazareth, where he grows up. And the next time we hear about him, is as he's later on in his life. So that's the story in Luke. Now, when we look at Matthew's story, it's entirely different. And as I said a few moments ago, you cannot put it together with Matthew's story, with Luke's story. Matthew's story begins, first off, with no journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This is a family that lives in Bethlehem, and they live in a house. If you read the text, it's very clear. They didn't even know Nazareth existed. We'll get to why that is so in just a moment. But they are a family who live in a house in Bethlehem, and the child Jesus is born. And at his birth, there come magi, is the proper term, wise men, you could call them. But magi, meaning magician-like people, astrologers. And they have come from the east. Now, the East in biblical terms refers to Babylon. That was the area in which the Jewish people were captive 500 and some years earlier than the birth of Jesus. Babylon invaded Judea and took the leaders of the nation captive, and the Babylonian captivity is one of the great tragic moments in the history of the Jewish people, on a parallel with the Egyptian captivity much earlier. So what happens in this story is the wise men, first when they arrive, the Magi, when they arrive in Judea, they first seek out Herod. Since they've been told that a king is going to be born, well, then they go see the king, Herod, who is a vassal ruling on behalf of the Roman emperor. And Herod says, well, go find him, and then when you find him, bring me news of where he is that I may also come and worship him. They go, they find Jesus. The star shows them where to go. They find Jesus in the manger with Mary, his mother. There are no shepherds. There are no angels singing. And when they find him, they are then warned in a dream to leave secretly by a different route, and they do so. And then Joseph has a dream which says, rise up by night and flee, because Herod is going to kill to try to wipe out this rival king. So they immediately, by night, take off for Egypt, where they remain for the next few years until Herod has died. And then they try to come back to their home in Bethlehem, but there is a descendant of Herod on the throne, and it still doesn't feel safe. And so the text says they go to try to find a new place to live, and they come to a little village known as Nazareth, and that's where they settle. Now, anyone who wants to read these texts and just simply see what they say can see that this family had never been in Nazareth before. In Matthew's story, this is a new place they come to. In Luke's story, it's where they were from. They're completely different stories. Not only that, but in Matthew's story, notice that they don't go to the temple to have him circumcised. They don't spend the next 40 days waiting for the purification of Mary in the temple. There are no public pronouncements about him in the temple, and they don't go to Nazareth. What happens in Matthew's story is they leave immediately by night, having been warned in a dream, and they go to Egypt for the next several years. So the question is he out in public in the temple and then back in Nazareth, or is he in Egypt? My answer is neither. Those stories are not really about how Jesus came into the world, how he was born, all of that kind of thing. They are packed with symbolism, and they are about you and me and what Jesus means in our life, and they are all about awakening to who we are as beings in whom the divine image, the image and likeness of God, is incarnate. Let me just unpack them just a little bit. In Matthew's story, you have two really interesting factors involved. One of them is the fact that these magi, these astrologers, come from the east, from Babylon. It says, they say, we have seen his star. Now, the standard translation says, we have seen his star in the east. They come from the east, and it says, we have seen his star in the east. But actually, the Greek there is different from where it says they've come from the east. It says, not we have seen it in the east. It says, we have seen his star, literally, in the rising. Now, you can see why translators might say, well, in the rising, well, where did it rise? Well, it rose in the east. So they just translated it as east, but it's not a translation. We have come from the east, and we have seen his star in the rising. Now, magi in ancient Babylon were astrologers, and what they've got here is astrologers who are reading the signs of the heavens, and from that, they determine that a king is going to be born in Judea. And if you think about some of the symbols in astrology, you've got Leo, the lion. Well, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah is a symbol. Then you've got Virgo, the virgin. You can already begin to see that you're into astrological symbolism. So this is a story of magi from the east who are reading the heavens and deciding that there is a king being born. Now, they've come from Babylon, and they are able to spot the Messiah. They can tell who the Christ is. But the people who the scribes, the priests, and the authorities who really ought to know in the Jewish temple and Herod, the Jewish king, they are not able to recognize who Jesus is. So here you've got the Babylonians, who was in the days of Daniel during the captivity. You remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Well, Daniel was the Jew who could understand what none of the Babylonian magi could understand and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon's, dreams for him. But now we've got that story reversed. It's those pagan magi from Babylon, hated people by the Jewish people because they were held captivity by them, who can see what the Jewish people can't see. That's the point of the story. Now, that's the first reversal. There's another reversal. If you look at the ancient story of the other captivity the Jewish people went through, which land was it in? Well, it was in the land, of course, of Egypt. And where does Jesus flee with Joseph and Mary as an infant? Where is he taken? He is taken to Egypt. Now, if you recall the story before, long ago, you know, the stories of Moses and the bulrushes and all of that, the Egyptian pharaoh killed the male babies when they were first born because he felt threatened by the Jewish nation becoming a large group of people on Egyptian territory in the story. So you have the Egyptian king, the pharaoh, killing the boy babies. Now it's reversed. It's Herod, the Jewish king, killing all the boy babies up to 2 years of age in that whole region around, trying to kill the one who might be a threat to him. Can you see how the stories are just mirror images of each other? And now, instead of escaping from Egypt to the safety of Palestine, they have to flee Palestine and escape to the safety of Egypt. So these stories are reversals of Old Testament stories. And Matthew has a point in this. He's telling us that the Christ event isn't just for the Jewish people. It isn't just about one person. It's about all humanity, even the most hated enemies you have, the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Now, jump to Luke's story. Here we have no king. We have no house. The family do not live in Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth, and they come to visit Bethlehem, and the birth happens, and everything's quite public, and then they go quite peacefully back and live in Nazareth. There's no flight to Egypt, none of that. We do have one thing that happens there of significance, and that is angels appear to shepherds, and they tell shepherds to come, and it's specifically mentioned several times that they are to come to the city of David to find the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, there is none of that in Matthew, only in Luke's gospel. Why would we have mention of the city of David several times, and why do we have mention of shepherds coming? Well, people have speculated about, well, shepherds were outcasts, or they were, well, all of that is not the main point that's being made. The connection really is very simple once you are a person who really knows Scripture in the way a Jewish person would read Scripture. And that is this. What was David? Well, he was the eighth born son of a man called Jesse. And when Samuel, who was the priest anointed by God at that time, needed to pick a king to replace Saul, he went down to Jesse's house under direction of divine consciousness. He went to Jesse's home, and the various different sons were paraded, you know, the eldest obviously first, and said, no, God has not chosen him. And finally, when he's seen seven of them, he says, well, this is the strangest thing. I was told by consciousness, by the Holy Spirit, in other words, that spirit is just an ancient word for what we would today call divine consciousness. I was told that the next king of Israel is to come from your family. He said, are there no other sons? And Jesse said, well, there is one. He's out there tending sheep. I mean, you can't mean him. And Samuel says, well, bring him in. In comes David, and the inner voice speaks within Samuel and says, this is the one the Lord has chosen. So David becomes the real first king of Israel who establishes the kingdom of Israel. So what we have here is a shepherd boy who's become king. The one you would never think would be the one included becomes the key one. So Luke, celebrating that fact, picks out the city of David as the place for this to happen. And he brings shepherds to remind us of the fact that it was the eighth born, not the firstborn, not the one society would normally choose. And he becomes the king. Are you following me so far and the vast differences between these two stories and the symbolism and what it's pointing to?
Definitely, and I'm curious if Matthew and Luke and all the apostles, if they had access to the other books, like did one of them read?
Yes.
Did Matthew read Luke's book and then write his, or how did that work?
Yes, he did. He did. If you look at Matthew's gospel, which is written, well, I would take a best guess. There are different guesses on this one, but I'm going to take a best guess of about 76. So Mark is written around 70, and Matthew is written about 76. Mark is written to country people. The language is Koinonia Greek. It's very the way country folk would talk. If you notice in the Gospel of Mark, you will never find any stories about people looking for a pearl of great price or don't hoard your wealth, or coins or any, the lost coin. You won't find those stories that occur in Matthew in Mark because he's writing to country folk and they don't have any of those kinds of things. And the whole language of Mark shows you clearly it's to not highly educated country folk. When you read Matthew, there's all kinds of stories about businessmen, landowners, people searching for, you know, the pearl of great price, the lost coin, not laying up treasures for yourself on earth, but laying them up in heaven, all of that, because it's written to wealthy business people. And basically, I would say it's written to Jewish business people in the diaspora, but particularly, I think, of Antioch of Syria. I think there is some good reason to think of it there. There was a large Jewish population of businessmen there. And what Matthew is doing is he takes 600 of Mark's 660 verses, and he uses those 600 and rejects the other 60. And then he builds on those, adds in things that would appeal to his audience. So he can use symbols such as kingship and magi coming from the east and all of that, because the people he's writing to are business people who understand that world. And so they understand that he's reversing all of the expectations that they have had thus far as Jewish people. He's saying that's not what the Messiah is going to be like. It's not going to be one special person who's a particular unique individual. Rather, it's going to be an everyman. It's going to be an everyman who normally the world wouldn't recognize. Now, when we say that, what we're saying is Jesus is representative of you and me. He is a picture of who we are. And, you know, it's very interesting. People like to avoid the scripture, I find. But in the Gospel of John has a debate going between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees about the fact that they say, well, you're claiming to be the Son of God. Well, what proof does Jesus offer them? Does he say, well, you know, angels sang and it was known all over the place that I had a virgin birth. Of course I'm the Son of God. No, there's none of that in John's gospel. What he says is, have you not read in the Psalms, you are gods? And he's speaking to the people of Israel. You are gods. So if he called them gods, Jesus says, how come then you can't see that I am also the Son of God? So Jesus is doing a leveling here. He's saying there isn't going to be one individual chosen as the Messiah, You have misunderstood what the Messiah is. The Messiah is an ordinary everyman human being. It's you and me. It's all who awaken to divine consciousness, the Holy Spirit, as their true being. And they recognize that they are the image and likeness of God. So that's so very clear in the Gospel of John. I'm thinking that it's in the ninth chapter, but it's somewhere between 7 and 9. My mind is just, for some reason, not spotting exactly which one it is right now. But between the 7th and 9th chapters of John, Jesus makes that very clear statement. The proof that he's divine is the fact that all humans are divine according to the scriptures. A fascinating conclusion. Now that, of course, brings us to the discussion of the virgin birth. Because people read the virgin birth, and there are two different versions of it, one in Matthew, one in Luke, never mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. Paul never appeals to it to prove who Jesus is. John doesn't. Mark doesn't. But there are two different stories of the virgin birth. Let's take a look first at Matthew's, and then if we get to Luke's, we do, and if not, people will by then know the principles of how to read this and what to make of it. In Matthew's birth story, we begin with all those, well, as a kid, I used to think they were rather boring when they were read in church. All of those genealogies that from such and such to such and David, there are 14 generations. And from David to the Babylonian captivity, there are 14 generations. And from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Jesus, there are 14 generations. So we've got three sets of 14 generations. And then the next statement, after it lists who those generations were, is, now the birth of Jesus the Christ was on this wise, the ancient text says, or in this manner. And everyone reads that and thinks this is describing the birth of Jesus, except that it isn't, because the text doesn't say that. The words for birth and Genesis are very close. And Gnao is birth, and we all know the word Genesis, meaning the beginnings. So if we read the Greek literally there, what it is actually saying is, now the Genesis of Jesus the Christ happened in this way. We've got a creation story here, not a birth story. Now, I want to skip over to the Gospel of John for a moment, and the first chapter, where the significance of this really comes out. In John 1, and I think it's about verse 12, the statement is made that to as many as believe in him, who are born not of the flesh, nor of the will of, and again, it's in the standard translation, it says man, but actually the Greek says a man. It is not the word anthropos. We still use that in the word anthropology today, meaning human beings. Rather, it is the Greek word aner, which means a male. So they're born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, and also not born of blood, but are born of God. Well, who are we talking about here? In fact, I really ought to just get that text out and read it in a moment so people can see really clearly what we're talking about. What this is saying to us is that it's not just Jesus who has a virgin birth. And that is quite surprising to people. It is saying to us that the virgin birth is something for all people. He talks about us being given power to become the sons of God. And he says, for that to happen, you were born not of blood. So, you know, in a normal birth, there is a lot of blood involved. Nor of the will of a man, but you are born of God. Well, in our physical birth, we were all born in just the ways he's describing that we were not born. We were born of the will of a human being, a man. We were born of the flesh. we are very physically born people. We have a mother and a father. But what he's saying here is that when we become sons of God, and he's not just talking about Jesus, this is referring to all of us who believe in this reality, who enter into this reality, when we are born of that reality, we do not have a human father. That's an incredible statement. What is he talking about? Well, he's saying that we have a virgin birth in who we truly are. That is, the essence of who I am, not my fleshly side, but my true being, is born of God. It is a divine birth. It is a virgin birth. We are offspring. Paul says this in, I think it's Acts 17. He says, we are all offspring of God. Now, you know, my son is my offspring. He's a chip off the old block. What Paul is saying to us in Acts 17 is, we are all chips off the divine block, which is why he says, in God, and it's in that same passage in Acts, he says, in God we live and move and have our being. If your being, if everything about you is grounded in God, then that means you are a chip off the old divine block, just as we are of our human parents. So you put these scriptures together and you begin to understand that the virgin birth is about our true nature, about our true being. So let's go a little further in Matthew and we'll see that confirmed. Do you know that there are five women in Matthew's three sets of generations of 14? 14 generations, three different sets of them. And in them, and this is something you don't find in Jewish genealogies, there are five women. If you look at the character of those women, you learn something. The first of those women to be mentioned is called Tamar. Tamar was a daughter-in-law of a man called Judah, from whom the Jews get their name. You know that there were 12 sons of Jacob, and Judah was one of them. And what she did is, it's a complicated story, but what she did is basically she disguised herself like a prostitute, and when Judah took a trip out into another part of the country one day, he saw her by the roadside, and of course she had a veil on, so he didn't recognize her. He went to bed with her, and she got pregnant. From her came two sons, Phares and Zerah, and they become the royal line that leads on to Solomon and David and so forth, and on down to Jesus in the storyline. So the first woman to be mentioned, Tamar, was someone who played the role of a prostitute with her father-in-law. Who's the second woman to be mentioned? Well, she's called Rahab, and she was a prostitute. She lived in the city of Jericho at the time when the Israelites, and this is in the story, I'm not saying this historically happened, but in the story, which is picturing something quite different, just in case there are any historians listening. But in that story, what happens is the Israelite people invade the promised land, and the first city they take is Jericho, and Rahab is a prostitute in Jericho. And when they discover that spies have been from the Jewish people in the land of Palestine, and they realize they went to her house, they ask, where did the spies go? And she said, well, they went that away, when they actually went that away. In other words, she lied. She said they'd gone the opposite way to what they did. And the result of that is she was the only one who was spared. Her life was spared when the attack on Jericho came. And she then married into the Jewish people. And she became, like Tamar, one of the women in the royal line of David that would eventually lead to Jesus. So we've got two people involved with illicit sex. Now, the third one is one who's got a whole book named after her, and that's the Book of Ruth. And, of course, you know, most of our translations, since Ruth's a nice, sweet story, most of our translations have sanitized what happened. But Ruth's husband died, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, well, you need to go and find a new husband and so forth. She said, no, I will follow you wherever you go. So they go to a kinsman whose name is Boaz, and he owns a a field and is harvesting with his men at the time, at harvest time. And Naomi says, now here's what you do. When the men have laid down to go to sleep at night in the threshing floor, where they're doing the harvesting, you go down and you get under, it's put euphemistically, it says you get under his bedclothes. Well, of course, she ends up married to him. So here, again, we have an illicit relationship. And that illicit relationship, which is covered up in our translations, also is illicit in another way because she's a Gentile, not a Jew. And Israelites were not allowed to marry outside of their heritage. So she's disqualified on two counts. And yet here she is included in the royal line. Now we come to the fourth one, and everyone knows this story. This is the one of David. And he sees this very sensuous woman bathing herself on a rooftop one night. And he sends his royal guard to bring her, and he gets involved with her, and she gets pregnant. And then he says, well, now what am I going to do? Because her husband was high up in David's army, and he was off fighting. So she has Uriah, her husband, brought back in the hope he'll go down to his home and sleep with his wife. She'll get pregnant, and that will cover up the birth, because she's already pregnant, of course, from him. So that's what he tries to pull off. Well, it doesn't work because this guy, Uriah, is a general in his army, and he's so loyal to David that he said, while my lord's armies are out there fighting against the enemy, I will not take pleasure in my own home. And so he sleeps at the king's gate. So the whole plot fails. So David says, well, he says to his key captain, he says, well, put him at the front of the soldiers that go into war. And, of course, Uriah is killed. And then David takes Bathsheba, and she becomes his wife. So we've got adultery and murder involved in this one. Now, these are the four women who are in the genealogy, the only four women in the genealogy, except for one that we're coming to. And they all had illicit relationships, and yet they got included in the royal line. They are the lineage of Jesus.
David, now I'm curious, because you... We're talking about women in the genealogy, and that it sounds like that's a rarity. But in modern Judaism, as far as I know, in my limited knowledge of it, the Jewish lineage is actually passed from the mother to the child. If the mother is Jewish and the father is not, the child is still considered Jewish. But if the father is Jewish and the mother is not, the child is not automatically Jewish.
That may be so today, but back then we're talking about written genealogies, and they didn't go through the women. If you look at the genealogies that are written in all sets of generations, they're through the man. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. There's no mention of the women except for these four women. So now we come to the fifth woman who's mentioned, and of course we know who she is. She is Mary, or Maria. And there is a very strong implication there, because she is not married, and she's told she's going to be pregnant, and that this will be of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, we're dealing with a creation story here, not a birth story. So we've got hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 here. And if you remember, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was... All the Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. It means chaotic and void. It means there was darkness and chaos. Well, this is what happens in Mary's life. We don't know how, whether it's a Roman soldier, a rape, or what, but Mary becomes pregnant while she is betrothed to Joseph, and he is not the one who's involved. So an angel appears in a dream to Joseph and says, take Mary, because what has happened is of the Holy Spirit. Now, people think of the Holy Spirit as being an impregnating agency. You can't find that in Scripture at all. The Holy Spirit comes over people and overshadows them, and what it does is empowers them. It brings meaning and value and purpose into their actions. If you go back to the story of the building of the temple in the days of Solomon, the temple It says that the Holy Spirit came over and the power of the Most High dwelled on these individuals so that they could chisel the rocks just right, and so that they could cut the trees and shape them in just the right way so that they wouldn't even need to use a hammer in the temple because it was so sacred. So tremendous skill that people had because the Holy Spirit was overshadowing them, empowering them, and that means divine consciousness. Spirit just means consciousness, knowing. 1 Corinthians 2 says, what man knows the things of a man, or what human being knows the things that pertain to a human being, except the spirit of a human being that's in the human being. So no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God that is in, you know. So what we've got here is knowing, that is consciousness, is what spirit is. So God is spirit. God is divine consciousness. And that divine consciousness now overshadows Mary's life so that this thing that happens to her, that in that society was just an awful thing, that she would give birth to a bastard, is how it's put in the Gospel of John. Again and again, they say to him, we were not born of fornication or not born a bastard like you were. It's never refuted in the Gospel of John. It's just taken for granted. He was born out of wedlock. He was born with a different father from Joseph. And that is why Mary is the fifth of these women who are women who were involved in sexual impurity in terms of the Jewish law. Now, what's the teaching of this? Well, we come to the next statement, and it's quoted from the book of Isaiah, and it said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Okay. The first thing that we notice about that, if you read the Greek, and again, the translations screw this up, they usually say, behold, a virgin shall conceive. But it doesn't say that. It's hopathamos in the Greek. It says, the virgin, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, who is the virgin to the Jewish people back then? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that Israel was considered to be the bride or the wife of God, in much the same way the church is thought of as the bride of Christ today. So in the Old Testament scriptures, Israel is spoken of as the bride of God, and yet God says in chapters such as Ezekiel 16 that she has gone out and she has played a prostitute with all the other nations. She has been unfaithful to her husband, and she has become a real whore on the mountains, the scriptures say. This is speaking of the bride of God. But then he says, but I will betroth her to me in faithfulness, and he calls her the virgin Israel. So even though she's had this horribly checkered past, she is called by God the virgin Israel, because God knows her essence is different from the life she's been living. This is what we've got going on in the New Testament. The virgin is referring to Israel, which has been totally unfaithful to God, like an unfaithful wife. And she slept with all of these different partners. And God is saying she is a virgin in my eyes, because God sees the essence. And she gives birth to the Son of God, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, there's something we need to understand about this statement, the Son of God. In our modern world today, we think in a very individualistic kind of way. Mm-hmm. Personal responsibility, all that kind of thing. That wasn't the way they thought in that world back then. They thought in a collective, representative way. So, as in Adam, all sinned, so in Adam also all died. As in Christ, all are made alive. And Christ is called the last Adam. So Adam is representative of the whole human race, just as the last Adam, Christ, is representative of the whole human race. And we are all part of one Son of God, which isn't just an individual. That individual is depicted in Jesus, mirrored in Jesus. He's epitomized in Jesus. But that individual that's the Son of God, and in our less sexist day, we could equally say the daughter of God, that we're dealing with the language as it was then, that Son of God is a corporate, collective being. Oh, there are so many scriptures we can go to show that that is the case. There is only one Son of God, and it's you and me. It's inclusive. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He epitomizes it. He heads it up. There is the head and there is the body that flows from the head. And that is the Christ, the body of Christ, we call it. It's the one, the only Son of God. So that's the virgin birth. The virgin birth isn't the physical birth of Jesus any more than it's our physical birth. The virgin birth is the birth of our true consciousness when we wake up to the fact that we were created in the divine image and we therefore participate in the divine nature in the same way that Jesus did. That's what the virgin birth is talking about.
So,
pretty shocking to people.
I'm curious because do you think that the whole idea of Mary, the one person, was a virgin, was just a misunderstanding of the metaphors in the Bible, or do you think, in your opinion, that there was some conscious decision to say, okay, Mary was a virgin because there's a whole lot of, within the Christian religion, sex is considered very dirty, very sinful, even within a marriage, a woman, I mean, once you're not a virgin, you're tainted in some way. And so do you think that that idea came just from a misunderstanding of the scripture, or do you think that was a conscious decision that was made to keep women down?
I think it's a conscious decision that was made, and I'm guessing. But I don't see how anyone thinking in a Jewish way of thinking could hear everything I've said today about the fact that in Mark's gospel, the earliest, there's no mention of a virgin birth, but it occurs in Matthew and in Luke and not again in John. But Paul, in all of his writings, in 14 epistles, he didn't write all 14, but in 14 that are attributed to him, never once is a virgin birth mentioned as proof of who Jesus is. And then when you bring this together, and I did actually look up the passage, John 1, verse 12, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, it should read, but of God. In other words, we are all a part of this one Son of God. Collectively, we're the children of God, but when you look at us, we are the body of Christ. There's just one body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head that defines and represents what this is all about. He epitomizes what it is to be included in the Son of God. So there is the divine source, which is the universal conscious divine presence, that out of it gives birth to form. The formless gives rise to form, and that form is the one Son of God. It is the one offspring of God made up of many members. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. There is one body, but many members, Christ the head. So we were born virgin births, who were born not of blood. So this isn't talking of our physical birth or of the will of the flesh or of the will of a man, but of God. That's talking about you and me, all of us who believe in, and the word believe in, it's not a mental idea of a concept. The word there literally means to participate in, to become a part of. If we choose to awaken to this reality, we become people who have no father as our father. We are born of God. That's what happened to Jesus. He was born of the Virgin Israel, who, although she had lived a life that was anything but that of a virgin, God looks at and sees the heart of the person, sees the true essence of who they are, that they are divine offspring. We are God made flesh. And the wonderful power in these stories is it doesn't matter what has happened to you in the past. If you were a Babylonian and you have that heritage of holding the Jewish captive people captive, or you were the Egyptians and their evil king slaughtering the boy babies and all of that, you now become included. You become part of this because the story in Matthew is reversed. And in the virgin birth, even though Mary came from that line where all the women were typed in a certain way, Mary is included. She becomes the one who gives birth to Jesus. And that is saying to us, if you were molested as a child, if you were beaten as a child, if you were bullied, if you were raped, if you have had horrendous things that have happened to you, if you have lived an incredibly licentious, drugged up, drunken, horrible life in the past, none of that has ever touched who you really are, because in your essence, you're born of God. You had a virgin birth. That's the message of the Christmas stories. So now when I go to the Episcopal Cathedral of Arizona in Phoenix for the lessons and carols this past Sunday, or for the Christmas Eve service this coming Friday, and we sing about God of God, true God from true God, light of light, you know who it's talking about? Me, you, all of us. When I hear about Emmanuel descending and becoming among us, it's talking about our true being. It's talking about the formless becoming form in me and you. We are true God from true God, light from light. Everything the creeds say, it's not about the one individual Jesus. He is the one who shows us that this is what's true of all of us. We're all included in this reality. That means that the manger, the shepherds, the wise men, all of us are symbols of the richness of who we are in our true person. That makes Christmas very exciting.
Beautifully said. Thank you so much, David. And you mentioned briefly how we are mirrored in Jesus Christ, and so I wanted to quickly mention your book, Your Forgotten Self Mirrored in Jesus the Christ.
Yes, our true self has been forgotten. We've lost sight of the fact that we are daughters, sons of the one, part of the one Son of God, the one daughter of God, if you want to put it in less sexist terms. We've lost sight of that. Our true self is our forgotten self. And the gospel, salvation, is awakening to that. It's awakening us to see who we are. And the whole story of the crucifixion and all of that isn't that God needs some sacrifice in order to accept us. It's the crucifixion is a picture of what we have been doing to ourselves. And out of the way we've been crucifying our own selves, we've been crucifying everyone in our lives. And as you mentioned, especially in terms of sex. The church has been horribly hung up about sexuality. And we have crucified our sexuality. And the picture of Jesus on the cross and the blood of Christ and all it does for us, it awakens us to see how we have been just nailing ourselves at every turn and destroying the incredibly worthy, magnificent creatures we are, God of God, true God of true God, light from light.
Beautifully said. And David, I just want to mention too, because I'm sure there must be some listeners who aren't aware of the amazing involvement you have with the NamastePublishing.com website. You are the main author of The Compassionate Eye, and then you also have your own daily blog,
Consciousness Rising. It's found, if you go to the inspiration button, which is on each page, and then you'll see author blogs, and then you'll see my name, and that's called Consciousness Rising. And we're studying the story of the little prince on there right now, because the little prince is the same story, but it's not in Jesus language or Buddha language. It's in the language of a little fellow from the skies who meets an airman who's crashed in the Sahara Desert. And I wrote a book about that too, and currently it's an audiobook uniquely from Namaste Publishing. It unpacks the story of the little prince from cover to cover and shows why it's the same story as the story of Jesus. It's losing sight of who we are, crashing in the desert somewhere in midlife, awakening to who we really are and realizing our whole life long we've been betraying ourselves, and that becomes our virgin birth, and now we become true to who we are. It's a wonderful story. It's called Lessons in Loving, A Journey into the Heart, and it's found only on the Namaste Publishing site, along with my book, Your Forgotten Self, though that can be gotten from bookstores and things too.
Wonderful. And David, before we go, is there anything that you would like to add with regards to Christmas and perhaps the coming year?
Well, gosh, I think that if people do go to church this Christmas time, those who like to go, as I like that English pageantry and all of that of the Episcopal Church and the big choirs and organs, because I grew up on all of that. If you can go and when you hear it talking about Jesus the Christ and you realize that, I wish I could go into the time to take what the word Jesus means and what Christ means. But anyway, once you begin to really understand it, you realize it's not talking about just one individual 2,000 years ago. You're included in that. Gosh, I was listening to that Advent hymn, well, singing that Advent hymn a few weeks ago at the cathedral. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, you know. And I thought, gosh, this is talking about us. And I just teared up with wonder. This is not just one person. This is talking about us and consciousness descending into flesh, out of the divine realm, out of the formless into form. So that God is Emmanuel, God with us, that's us. If you go through Christmas with that in mind, and then you go into the new year with that consciousness, well, it just changes everything. It changes everything.
Beautiful. Well, thank you so much, David. We're out of time, so thanks for being on the show today, and thank you for sharing your insights into the Christmas story and the different takes on the Christmas story. And I want to wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
And the same to you and to all of our listeners.
Thank you so much, David. Have a great day.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
So again, that was David Robert Ord. If you would like to read more of his insights, go to namastepublishing.com. He is very active on our site there. He has the Compassionate Eye. He also has the Consciousness Rising, as well as his book, Your Forgotten Self, and the audiobook, Lessons in Loving. He has daily insight. Every day you're going to be able to find more transformational and transformative information, and it's all free at namastepublishing.com. And I just also like to let you know that for the next few days, I'm not sure how long the sale is on, it's definitely throughout the holidays, all books in the online store at namastepublishing.com are 35% off right now, and all Eckhart Tolle DVDs are 50% off at the Namaste store. So if you are still shopping for holiday stuff online, go to namastepublishing.com if you would like to do some more shopping, or if you'd like to sign up for a free membership and get access to all of the blogs and the insights and the book studies, all of that, there's just a wealth of completely free information. So thank you so much for being with us. Next week, we'll be talking again with Dr. Stefan. He was on last week. We'll be talking about health and nutrition and staying young beyond your years. He tells everyone he's just 25 years old, and I don't actually know how much what his chronological age is, but we'll be talking more about that next week, and that will be the last show of the year. So I want to wish you, our listeners, a very Merry Christmas, very happy holidays, whatever holiday or tradition it is that you celebrate. Thank you so much for being with us this year. We just value you so much and appreciate you so much, and have a wonderful, healthy, happy, and prosperous 2011. We'll speak with you next week. Namaste.
Thank you for joining with us for this hour of Namaste Radio. For further spiritual insights and sharing, please join us in Namaste Global Community at namastepublishing.com. If you enjoyed the show, please add Namaste Radio as a friend, favorite the show, and tell someone about it. Sharing this show is a precious gift that's completely free. Thank you. May you enjoy each moment of your day. Namaste.